In the latter portion of Acts chapter 8, we find the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, whom the Lord sent Philip to meet. When Philip came upon the scene, the Ethiopian man tried to understand the message of the gospel as he was reading. And it so happened that he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip took the words from which the Ethiopian man read and began with those words to preach unto him Jesus. Jesus is the man of sorrows, of whom we read in Isaiah 53. These verses that we have read provide an intense summary of the atmosphere surrounding the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about the cause of his sufferings. We read here that God laid the iniquities of his people on Christ. He suffered on that account. There's no doubt about the result of his sufferings. It was the fulfillment of the sovereign purpose that God established before the world began. That purpose was the justification of all those whose sins Christ bore on the cross. We read at the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We find our Savior in these verses in the midst of his agony and in the midst of his triumph. So we confront in these famous verses of Isaiah 53 Christ's sacrifice and security. Christ's sacrifice and security. And that is the theme that we want to consider this evening as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. No Christian should be able to read this chapter without the overwhelming thought of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase redemption for his people. You may yield easily to tears or not. There are people who do not cry readily, but who nevertheless love the Lord as deeply as those who can weep easily. But whatever the case is with you, you must contemplate the anguish of our Savior. We remember him as we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus bore the guilt of the sins of his people in his own body and in his own soul, so that his people could have deliverance from the curse of the law. The reason for the Lord's Supper is because Jesus knows us well, and he knows that we tend to become lukewarm in our response to the words of which we have read this evening. We become lukewarm in our appreciation for what the Lord Jesus has done. We need to come back to Isaiah's words this evening and to ponder what it is the scripture means when the prophet said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." In the words of the famous sixth verse of the chapter, we find the vivid description Of all those who have descended from Adam, all we like sheep have gone astray. We go our own way. Each has a different idea about how to proceed. Each has a different idea about the way of salvation. And even those who profess to be among Christ's people can fall prey to that temptation of their pride and assert that they can make it on their own, that they have figured it out. Many disagreements in churches, many disagreements with Christ's ministers find their roots in the desire to go one's own way. So here is a call in these verses to leave all your efforts behind and to rest completely in the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. When we consider Christ's sacrifice and security in this chapter, there are four notable actions that we come to consider. First, rejection. Rejection. And it is obvious that this rejection is on the part of those whom Christ came to reach. The first few verses of the chapter present to us the response of sinners to the coming of Christ. Who hath believed our report? That's the first question in the chapter. This question expresses for us the highest level of incredulity. Who has believed our report? No one, the prophet is saying, has believed the message concerning Messiah. No one has seen in Christ's advent the display of God's mighty arm. No one believed that the one born in Bethlehem's manger, who grew up in one of the most despised cities of Israel, in the home of some of that city's poorest and humblest people, could be the Prince of Peace. No one could believe that he, Jesus of Nazareth, would be the King of the Jews. It was because he appeared in those humble surroundings. He did not come as a monarch. He led the humblest of lives, growing up in the home of a carpenter, learning that business. So we read in Isaiah 53 that he would be like a tender plant, like the first shoot coming out of the ground. Shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. When you plant a seed and you tend it carefully, until the first little green shoot pokes through the topsoil. I like to watch that on time-lapse photography because I must say it is a little more gratifying to see that in a few seconds of time than it is to wait the days it takes otherwise. But when that little green shoot appears, it brings delight to your heart that the little plant is actually alive, that something is happening, but not too many at that point would say, oh, isn't that a beautiful plant? Look at that beautiful little shoot just poking up through the soil. When you look at the dry ground, as you can do in many places here in this desert, and you find a piece of a root sticking out of the ground, you don't rush around to say, come here and see what I found. I found a root sticking up out of the ground. Isn't it a beautiful thing? When I was a boy and during the years that we lived in West Germany on the army base there, Right next to the building where we lived was a wooded area. And that divided our building, our residential area, from some of the other business parts of the base. But I can remember going outside, and as boys will do, we tended to run through the woods. But the problem was that some of those pine trees had roots that were exposed above the ground. And if you were not paying attention as you were running along, your foot would snag in one of those roots and you would go sprawling. Well, I can tell you nobody came to say, "What beautiful roots these are." In the same manner, the Lord Jesus had no compelling beauty. I want you to remember that there was nothing physically remarkable about Jesus at his first advent. He appeared as all the others did. There was nothing to separate him from everybody else. The prophet said here that there would be no beauty about him, that anyone should desire him. In fact, we read that people despised him and rejected him. And here we come back to that text we considered this morning and that we also considered on Wednesday evening, Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Consider him. I submit to you, we don't often consider what our Lord suffered during the time he walked in this world. We don't consider how it grieved him to hear the voices of those who mocked him, the voices of those who would say, "We be not born of fornication." How it grieved him to hear the unbelief of those who doubted his ability to do anything. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. Verse 22, we considered this incident not too long ago in our series from Mark's Gospel. "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." There was doubt as to how far this supposed miracle worker's power extended. "And when the Lord beheld the way in which sinners determined to go, sorrow filled his heart." We often consider the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. We referred to it this morning in our message. But let us remember that on the eve of that occasion, our Lord's heart was full of sorrow. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." It was sorrow over their rejection of him. And in the passage in Isaiah 53, we notice that the Lord's people were part of this rejection. Notice what the prophet says here: "We despised him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him," in verse 3. "He was despised. We esteemed him not." We did not esteem him as the Son of God. So here we find the component of the Savior's suffering in his rejection by sinners. But the rejection by sinners was only part of this suffering, of this sacrifice. We now compare it to the next aspect that we encounter, and that is judgment. Judgment. For we read here that God smote the servant of Jehovah. God smote him. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Those who are blind to the reality of God's salvation don't understand what happened on Calvary. For a lot of people, it's just part of the Christian mythology. But here we see our Redeemer as the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here we see the one who substituted himself for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So here's the impact of God placing upon Christ our iniquities. He was wounded. He was wounded. The piercing of his flesh, we come to remember this evening, whether by the crown of thorns, or the Roman scourge, or the nails the executioners drove through his hands and his feet. Why did he suffer those things? Because of our transgressions. For our defiance of God's law, for our refusal to submit to God's law. Think about the realm of parents and children. Every act of disobedience or dishonor by children to their parents became part of the iniquity that was laid upon Jesus when he was wounded. Every act of idolatry, every desecration of the Lord's day, every lie was the cause for the wounding of the Lord Jesus. The judgment that God placed upon him. And when we think of the bruising, we can look back at the previous chapter in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, and we find the extent of that bruising. As many were astonished at thee, or astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Saying his face was so badly beaten, so greatly abused that you couldn't recognize it as a human face. Here was savagery at its worst. Here was the judgment that fell upon him because of our iniquity and our sins. God judged him. And the cause of the judgment was our sin. Let us never lose sight of that truth. That's part of what we come to remember at the Lord's table, that the Father judged his Son because of our sin. But we find in these verses a note of comfort in the midst of the suffering. That's the third action that we find burial. Burial. We'll find here in Isaiah 53 facts concerning the Savior's burial. These facts spoken in prophetic form, centuries before the actual event. The burial of Jesus was the lone aspect of comfort in this story of sacrifice. There were those who loved him, though they were not among his apostles, who cared for him after his death. Let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It is striking that every reference in this passage to Jesus is in the form of the body of Jesus, except for the last one. In verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore. But we are to understand that Jesus was dead. That's the emphasis on the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus down and prepared it for burial. In Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, we find that this one suffered in silence. He did not open his mouth. But in verse 9 we read, he was buried in tenderness. He made his grave with the wicked, in the sense that all those people who die in the world find their graves in the world. He made his grave with the rich in his death. It was a rich man who used his tomb, in which no one had ever been buried, to bury the body of Jesus. God the Father moved people to care for our Lord's body after his death. And in that burial that we remember as well at the Lord's table, there is a tremendous note of comfort. And then we come to the note of triumph. That's the fourth action in the passage, victory. We read in the closing verses that this suffering, this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus was not in vain. God said here, he accepted the sacrifice of his servant. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God accepted what Jesus did. So Christ accomplished the great purpose for his sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice. Christ bore away the sin of his people, and as we read here, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. So Christ secured the place as the greatest of all. He secured forever the salvation of his people. And it is that sacrifice and that security that we remember at this table and from which we draw comfort at this table and encouragement. That all shall be well with us when we come to die, or when we come to witness the day of the Lord, all shall be well with us because Christ has secured by his own sacrifice the deliverance of our souls from the curse of the law. This is the truth of redemption. And it is that truth that we come to remember at this table this evening. May God give us grace to reflect then upon Christ's sacrifice and security, because he suffered so that we would not suffer.